Well, good morning, everyone. Please take up your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Exodus. We're reading from Exodus chapter 20. We're reading verse 14. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. Thus says the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise your name that you are the good and the almighty God, who is both the creator and the sustainer of your world, and that you have made us for yourself, that our hearts are restless until they rest in you. We pray, O Lord, as we meditate upon your word once again this morning, that we would recognize the infinite blessing this is, that you have spoken and you have not remained silent. You have revealed yourself to us and we know who you are. You have given us your word as the sure foundation for our lives and our salvation. And so, Lord, as we meditate upon it, we recognize that without your Holy Spirit, we would be spiritually blind. So would you grant us eyes to see, and would you grant us hearts that are willing to receive, and would you grant us wills that would put these things into practice? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Of all the commandments, this commandment is perhaps the one which has experienced the most criticism in our time. Our time is one which has seen the most radical transformation of its attitude towards this commandment, perhaps than any other commandment of the Ten Commandments. I'm referencing particularly the attitude of humanity towards its sexuality since the 1960s, and the change in the culture that has taken place right around the world. Things that were taken for granted before the 1960s are no longer taken for granted. And now, just about everything is up for grabs when it comes to marriage, sexuality, and divorce. What I want to put before you this morning is an alternative picture than the one that we receive from our culture. A picture that ultimately shows us why marriage is given and what its purpose is in the grand scheme of God in salvation history, and what proper and rightful and godly marriage should look like. So that we don't spend our time in the dregs of society and what they have to tell us, but we step away from that and we see what God intends for marriage to truly be. So you might remember that we've been discussing the Ten Commandments now for some time. And the way we got to the Ten Commandments is we started in the story of Israel who was in Egypt. Israel was in Egypt after God had led Joseph to go to Egypt and after Joseph to lead his whole family there. Joseph would be the instrument of God for the deliverance of the people of Israel and for the deliverance of the Egyptians and many of the other cultures who were surrounding their nations because of the famine that had come upon the land, which God would forewarn Pharaoh of coming. But after some generations passed and the people of Israel were still in the land of Egypt, there arose a Pharaoh that did not know Joseph or what Joseph had done for Egypt. So he enslaved Israel and the descendants of Israel, who had grown so numerous up to that point. And so God heard the outcry of the people of Israel. He knew that they were in slavery and that they were suffering as a result of the slavery. And so God was fulfilling his promise even to Abraham from Genesis chapter 15, that he was going to deliver the people of Israel after they had been in the land for the period that he had set for them. And so he raised up a shepherd, a man who would lead them out from the land of Egypt, through whom he would perform these mighty miracles. God raised up Moses. And through these 10 plagues that God performed through the staff of Moses and Aaron, God brought devastation on the land of Egypt. God brought judgment on the Egyptians, and God brought judgment on Pharaoh and his hardness against God's word. And God brought about demonstration that he alone is to be served and worshipped as God, not only for the Israelites, but also for the Egyptians and all the other nations who are depending upon their gods for deliverance, which they never brought. And so we see here that God leads the people of Israel to Mount Sinai. And the authority with which God brings them to Mount Sinai and gives them this commandment is the authority that he is the only God and that he is their creator. And therefore, he's the one who can rightfully describe to us what we are as human beings and how we were designed and what is the proper way we should be relating to God and to one another. And so we saw in Exodus chapter 19 that God steps into a covenant relationship with the people of Israel, continuing upon the relationship that he had already established with their forebears, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he tells them that the prescription for them, the way in which they are to keep covenant faithfulness with God, is through this obedience. They are not to gain salvation through this obedience to the Ten Commandments, but they are to keep covenant with God through obedience to the Ten Commandments. We've seen so far that each of the commandments follow on one another. They logically lead to one another. We've seen that God is the only God. Yahweh has the only right to be called God, and he's the only one who deserves to be worshipped. And therefore, the worship of him must not be conducted in the way that the worship of the other gods of the other nations is conducted. They conduct their worship of their gods primarily through images and statues. God said his worship is not to be done in this way because he is the everlasting creator. He is the invisible God. He is the maker of everything in this world. Therefore, he will not be worshipped through anything in this world. God's name reflects his entire character. Therefore, it should be held with the greatest regard and be kept holy in the midst of his people. One day should be set aside each week for the worship and the adoration of God, for the knowledge of God and the teaching of his word, and for the proper rest of his people who are resting from slavery. Now, in terms of our human relationships to one another in the Ten Commandments, God had said that it has to start with our relationship with our parents. Because before we have any kind of relationship with any other human being, we have a relationship with our parents. And therefore, the question should be how we should conduct our relationship with our parents rightly, through honor and obedience, with the promise that God will keep his people long in the land. Last time we saw how God commanded next that we should not murder, that is, deliberately commit a murder to take another person's life, often out of hatred within our hearts. And now we see that God's concern, after he has shown us that we should honor our parents and not commit murder, is that we should be faithful in our marriage covenants. We should be faithful in our marriage covenants. There are three questions that I want to answer this morning from this commandment that is before us. The first one is, does this commandment still make sense in our time? The second question is, does it produce healthy marriages? And the third question is, does it tell us something about God? So firstly, does this commandment still make sense in our own time? Now, one of the central ways in which our culture today differs from the culture of the Bible and from the culture of the ancient world is in terms of this commandment. Nowadays, there are few exceptions to the rule that people have a general disregard for the sanctity of marriage and for the reality that what happens in marriage is God binds two people together in a covenant relationship that is before God, and therefore the two become one flesh. But in many ways, the way that marriage is described in the Bible is very similar to the way that marriage is described in other ancient Near Eastern cultures. And so this is one of the ways in which our culture has radically departed, not only from what is clearly taught in the Bible, but what is morally obvious to anyone who has eyes. That is, if you break the covenant between a man and a woman in marriage through adultery, then you have done something extremely serious. But our culture doesn't view this as serious. Even the vocabulary around adultery has completely changed and transformed. Nowadays, it's merely called an affair. I'm off to have an affair. And it's seen as something that's not that serious. Marriages are often depicted as something boring and something to be scorned by our culture. So the question is this commandment still relevant to us in this time where the world disregards it? And I think on the most basic level, the answer to that question must be absolutely yes. There is nothing in the Old Testament, nothing in the New Testament that overturns or changes this. We've said that if God is the creator of the world and he is our creator as well, then he is the best person to describe to us how we are to flourish if we are to live in his world. God's commandments then reflect what we said is his moral character, something that he demands of humanity in all times, in all places, under all circumstances, that is not changeable by culture. So it doesn't matter whether you live 2,000 years BC or whether you live 2,023 years AD, the commandment still has the same applicability to us. It still is for us. Therefore, it doesn't matter whether the culture changes. It doesn't matter whether they change their opinion and shift. Actually, what God has put forward is his moral law, which is for us. In the rest of the Old Testament, we find the same theme throughout, that adultery is not only a morally offensive thing against God, it's not only a great offense against the husband or the wife that is in this adulterous relationship, but it is also an incredibly stupid thing to do. Proverbs chapter 32 verse 35, Proverbs chapter 6 verse 32 to 35, we find that the advice of Solomon is that he who commits adultery lacks sense. He lacks common sense. There's a problem. This is an obvious wrong, he says. He who does it will destroy himself. He says part of the problem with adultery is, yes, obviously you're making a great sin against God. This is offensive in God's sight. It's greatly offensive in the realm of the relationship that you're breaking apart as well. It's offensive in terms of the covenant that is made between a husband and a wife. But he says, just think about the anger of the husband who finds out. He says that husband's anger will not be quenched until he has even overtaken and killed you. He will stop at nothing to take his revenge on his wife that you have taken in this adulterous relationship. Now, in terms of the Bible, the situation changed quite radically once we get to the New Testament. That is, not the ethics of the New Testament changed, but the culture surrounding the people in the New Testament changed dramatically. The Greek people and the Roman people were far more carnal and openly so than what we find in the ancient Near Eastern people. So what we find in the New Testament is a much broader developed vocabulary to describe sexual perversion in all of its manifestations and the wide range of anathemas against the use of sexual perversion. So words like fornication, or sometimes translated as marital unfaithfulness, come from the word porneia, which you would recognize as the root word for pornography. There's words that describe impurity or debauchery, and these are connected to indulgence or the licentious use of sexual things in sin, the extravagance of sexual activities. There's specific condemnation of homosexuality, of bestiality, and of even transvestitism in both the Old and in the New Testament, with the New Testament being more clear in its condemnation of these things, specifically because it was so widespread in the culture of the time. You just have to read about the lives of the emperors in Rome and you know the awful perversion that took place in the Greco-Roman culture. And this is also informed by the philosophies that they embraced. They sometimes embraced what's called Epicureanism, where they said, God is distant and not interested in my life, so really I can just do whatever I want. That belief was called hedonism or hedonism, which basically meant that it doesn't matter what you do. What you should be aiming for as your life goal is to maximize your pleasure. And that's specifically maximizing your pleasure in food and in sex. These were the areas that they said you need to maximize so that you have the most fulfilling life. Does it sound a bit like our culture? The reason is, it is just like our culture. So in answer to the first question, does this commandment still make sense in our time? The answer is absolutely yes. The commandment is part of God's moral law towards us. It is unchanged in both Old and New Testament. It has specific applications to marriage and the marriage vow that is made between a husband and a wife. But it has broader ranges. It stands as the heading to many other sexual sins that are listed in both Old and New Testament. In New Testament culture, we find a greater extravagance of sexual excesses and therefore a greater need to address these things in terms of what the Christian community should live like. The second question that we need to ask this morning is, does it produce healthy marriages? Does the command, you shall not commit adultery, produce healthy marriages? Now, when dealing with some of these moral questions, it's sometimes good to ask another question. And that question is, what best accords with our nature as humans created in the image of God? You see, if we were creatures made by God for God, then God is the best one to describe to us how to best flourish in His world, how to best live in His world in a manner that pleases Him, and how to best utilize our human natures and live within its boundaries. Does sexual immorality and hedonism best suit our nature? Or does marriage and faithfulness best accord with our nature in alignment with being made in the image of God? To find the answer, we have to go to before humanity fell into sin in the book of Genesis. In the first two chapters of Genesis, we find the account of God creating the world and humanity. And there we also find the fact that God has made humanity in His image and what that means for humanity. In the beginning, God created one man and one woman. And in the account of the creation of Adam and Eve, we have everything that's central to real, loving, flourishing marriages. One woman and one man in marriage, in a covenant relationship that endures their whole lives, in a sexual relationship that endures their whole lives, in a loving relationship that endures their whole lives, in a relationship of companionship and friendship that endures their whole life, and a command to have children, which endures for their lives. All of these things are given in the account of Genesis chapter 2 with regards to the creation of man. None of these elements of the happy union between Adam and Eve are neglected, because this was marriage in paradise. If you ask, what does marriage look like unhindered by sin? Well, you look at the account of Adam and Eve, and you find all the essential elements of what marriage ought to look like in God's world. Now, at different times in the history of humanity, people have emphasized different aspects of marriage. But what you and I need to do continually is we need to ask, what does the Bible say about the essential nature of marriage and the essential wrongness of adultery and all the other sexual perversions connected with adultery, so that we can have the best definition and practice in the lives of our marriages for those of you that are married? If we read the history of the church's views on marriage, we come to realize that in many times and in many places, the church was so often wrong about what marriage is all about. Let me give you some examples of how the church has been wrong in the past, specifically in the Roman Catholic Church, but there were some of these were not Roman Catholics. So, for instance, in the early church, we have Tertullian, who said that he regarded the extinction of the human race, as better and more preferable than procreation. Ambrose, who was the bishop of Milan when Augustine got there, said that married couples should be ashamed of their sexuality. Augustine thought that intercourse might be lawful, but that sexual passion in marriage was always a sin. Just in case you have a doubt in your mind, all of those opinions are wrong. The Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century, from early on in the Middle Ages to about the 16th century, it continually prohibited sex on various days. So it says you can't have a consummated relationship on certain days of the year. And by the time in the 16th century in Luther's day, that was 183 days a year that according to the church, you were not to have allowed to have sexual relations with your own husband or wife. So how did all of this change? Well, all of this always changes when people return to the Bible. When they ask themselves, what is biblical? And what does God demand of me in terms of what is biblical? There's a beautiful account of how this took place in the transformation of a more biblical view of marriage during the time of the Reformation and during the time of the English Puritans. So one writer says, it this way, when he describes how we recovered a rightful view of marriage during the 17th century particularly, but also in the 16th century. He says this, the Puritan doctrine of sex was a watershed in cultural history of the West. The Puritans devalued celibacy, glorified compassionate marriage, affirmed married sex as both necessary and pure, and established the ideal of wedded romantic love and exalted the role of the wife. You see, here we have a total transformation of the picture that we had from the Middle Ages. Here we have a picture that is far more approximating the biblical picture of Adam and Eve in paradise than the picture that we find in the Middle Ages. And the reason why this is such a better picture is it reflects scripture more accurately. The humanity that God created in his image was Adam and Eve, where Adam recited romantic poetry to Eve at their first meeting. She is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. When God encouraged equality in their marriage, as both of them were created in the image of God, and the image rested on both of them. When God encouraged them to think of a single partner for life. Where this marriage answers the fundamental problem of loneliness that Adam experienced when he was looking throughout the garden and could not find a proper helpmeet for him. Where God intended them to be united to one another based on a covenant that they made with one another before God. You see, we start approximating the biblical view of marriage once we conform ourselves to the expectations we find in the Bible. What does all this mean for adultery? It means that adultery is a fundamental disruption of the created order that God has instituted. It's a disruption of the unity between man and woman in their consummated marriage relationship, where God stands as the witness before them. It's a breaking of an oath. It's a breaking of a covenant. It is a destruction of a unity which God had established. It is allowing yourself to be united to another person who is not your husband or your wife. You see that faithfulness in marriage is the foundational bedrock for a flourishing marriage. Without faithfulness in marriage, you can't have a good marriage, according to the biblical picture. But at the same time, faithfulness in marriage is not sufficient to having a flourishing marriage. It should be the foundation on which your marriage is built. This covenant that I have made with you, I am sticking around faithfully with you for the rest of my life. But that's not it. There is more to a flourishing marriage than merely faithfulness. Faithfulness is the assumption. It's the foundation. Without it, no flourishing marriage. But you have to build on that foundation. So what does a marriage look like which has the foundation as this covenant that is made between a husband and a wife, in which both parties keep this foundational covenant in faithfulness towards one another, and they build towards a greater and a flourishing relationship? Well, a marriage that looks like that is a marriage in which Christ is the center. I don't need to tell those of you that are married that within ourselves we do not have the sufficient resources to love another human being as we ourselves want to be loved. And so in order to love someone else sacrificially, as Jesus describes, we should love, we actually need to recognize that we have been loved first. We need to receive the love of God in Christ Jesus for us through Jesus' death for us on the cross. We need to have His love within us so that we can love other people. Because without His love, it will just be an endless list of things that we do and do not do for the other person. But if we have the love of God that is shown to us through the cross of Christ, poured out within us by His Holy Spirit, then we have the love of God that is able to make us love sacrificially another person. And only when we have that order and priority right are all the other things able to fall into place. Only with this can we implement the proper order of love and submission outlined in Ephesians chapter 5. Only when this is done are we able to continually kindle the fire of sexual love and not withhold our bodies from one another in a marriage covenant, but give ourselves to one another continually. Only then can a husband and wife be in a proper relationship with their parents and their parents-in-law, where they leave their parents and they cleave to one another as a new unit, which is distinct from their parents. Only then can you put friendship with other people in a subordinate place to your friendship with your spouse. Only then can you deliberately, regularly, and patiently communicate with one another, because you are continually applying the words of Jesus about love, that you should love as you yourself desire to be loved. Only then can your children be trained up and disciplined in godliness to produce joyful and a growing family where each is not looking for their own needs, but each one is looking to the needs of the other, so that the other is continually supplying the things that you need and you are continually supplying their need. It's a home of love that is centered on Christ and His sacrifice and draws strength from Him, grace from Him, day by day, in order to lay down our lives for the other, so that we might give rather than receive. Where does this all go wrong? Well, Jesus tells us all of this goes wrong in terms of adultery because of our hearts. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, Jesus says, "You have heard that it is said of old that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus makes it clear that all of this comes from the heart in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19. "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. This means that when we're talking about adultery and people falling into adultery, it's not primarily the circumstances in which they fell into adultery that caused it to happen. It's not the workplace situation or the home situation, although all of those things are factors. It's the heart. That's the problem. And that's the cause of adulterous relationships. You go into adulterous relationships because you want to. That's what Jesus says is the problem. It's the problem of the heart. And so Jesus doesn't want us to say, I've never committed adultery in my life. But inwardly, we burn with passion for others. That's not the kind of people Jesus wants us to be. Actually, Jesus wants us to be transformed from the inside out. To have our hearts renewed. So that our desire is not for sexual lust for other people. But our desire is for purity. And that's the big problem of our time today. Our time which is so consumed with pornography. And the desire for other people. This is the problem of lust manifesting itself in our world publicly. It is a heart which is hardened to the word of God and a heart that refuses to recognize that it needs to be pure from the inside, not merely in externalities. We're told continually in the New Testament that for a Christian, we have a new heart. We have a new desire. We have a new spiritual sense of God and Christ. For us, God is real. Christ is real. When we talk about God's omnipresence, it's not some theoretical thing out there. It's that God is visible here with us. Maybe not visible, but he is present with us. God is not far from us. When we talk about the fact that God in his heavenly court sees all things, it is not some theoretical idea out there. It is that we are living our lives in light of God's sight. He sees all things, and we should live out the reality that we are image-bearing creatures who have been created with dignity and therefore should live in holiness. You see, it's Satan's great desire to see God's creation distorted and destroyed. Sinful lust, pornography, and many of these false sexual perversions that Satan creates to twist the good thing that God has made and make it evil. These are things that Satan wants you to be trapped in. But God doesn't want people to be trapped in it. In fact, God promises the freedom that can come by the Holy Spirit if we are in obedience to his word. If we trust in Christ for our salvation and allow him to transform us from the heart, from inward to outward, to have newness of life, to walk in step with the Spirit. And this is where we have to pause and we have to say that if you have gone off the track here, then you need to repent. There is no other way. It talks in the New Testament quite clearly that all those who are sexually immoral will face the fires of burning hell. Adulterers, adulterers of the heart. And so you need to repent of the sin and turn to Christ. We've seen two things so far. We've seen about this commandment about adultery that it still makes sense in our time. We've seen, secondly, that it produces healthy marriages when it's used as the foundation and bedrock of the covenant relationship between a man and his wife. And now, thirdly and most briefly, does it tell us something about God? Does it tell us something about God? One of the most amazing things about this marriage love between a husband and a wife is how frequently God makes reference to this in terms of describing his relationship with Israel. We see that God describes his marital relationship between himself and Israel in Jeremiah 3, Jeremiah 5, Hosea 2, Malachi chapter 2, and in many other places. You can even see the Song of Songs as a picture of God and his people. And what we find continually in all of these things is that the relationship between God and his people is supposed to be enjoyed in covenant faithfulness. And what that means is when the people of Israel go astray, they go after false gods, that God not only calls this idolatry, God calls this adultery. He says their hearts desire other gods. And actually what we find when we come to the New Testament is we find increased clarity about why that is. Why is it that God calls this spiritual adultery? In Ephesians chapter 5, we are told that by Paul that this whole relationship between a husband and a wife should be structured in a very specific way by love and submission, in the way that he describes it there. And he says that not only is this enabled by Christ, who gives us strength to do that, but this whole marriage relationship is actually a picture. It's actually a parable of Christ and his church. That all earthly marriages one day will come to an end. But there is one marriage relationship that lasts forever. Our earthly marriages come to an end when one of the parties dies or both parties die. Then the relationship is no longer one of a married relationship. Because we are told by Jesus that those in heaven will not marry nor be given into marriage. We will have a different relationship to one another there. But there is a marriage that lasts forever and ever. And that is the marriage between Christ and his church. What's called in the book of Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see, Jesus is the Lamb of God. And what Jesus has come to do when he came to earth is he has come to purchase his bride. He's done this by laying down his life for the church. He's come this by paying for the sins of his bride. We all have gone astray, and he has come to pay the penalty for that. He has come to redeem us for himself. He has come to show us his love. He has come to wash us in his word, so that we can belong to him forever. Does marriage and adultery tell us anything about God? Absolutely. It tells us that at the end of history, there will be a great wedding celebration, unlike anything you have ever seen. And the ones who will be there will be Christ and his bride. Let's pray we'll be there. Let's pray. The Father in heaven, before me, there are so many of your children who are married here today. You know the struggles that they might have and the difficulties they might go through. I pray, O Lord, that you would strengthen them. I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would remind them of the covenant promise that they have made to one another and before you. And I pray, O Lord, that they would be enabled to have serious conversations with one another about growing in their love relationship towards one another in response to the incredible love that you pour out on your people day by day. I pray that you would strengthen marriages in this church, that there would be no accounts of adultery in actions or accounts of adultery within our hearts. But instead, O Lord, that you would cleanse us, that you would make us holy, that you would so cause us to walk in holiness that we would put all evils aside, all sexual perversions, so that we would be a people sanctified by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.